Two Sundays ago, we finished a study of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And for several weeks now, I've been kind of going back and forth in my mind, considering some different options on where to go next. And I finally decided on the book of Hebrews. And so we're starting this morning the study of the book of Hebrews. And to be honest, I have a respectful fear about going into the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is an intimidating book to try to teach through, because there are some hard things to understand in the book of Hebrews. It's also intimidating because of the subject matter, because of the things that aren't hard to understand, because of the primary focus of this book on the greatness of Jesus Christ. And that is intimidating because I know I don't think I will ever fully comprehend just how great Jesus Christ really is. And so as we start out on this study of the book of Hebrews, I'm going to do my best to study and to explain something that I know I don't understand and may never completely. Add to that that this is probably the most important subject there is. Strike that probably. It is. This is the most important subject there is. And it will be worth our pursuit for eternity to try to comprehend the greatness of Jesus Christ. And so, beginning in the book of Hebrews, with that as our primary subject, it's intimidating. But that's also something that drew me to the book of Hebrews, why I would like to study it with you. We've been studying, weeks past, the greatest sermon that had ever been preached in the Sermon on the Mount. So why not now study about the greatest preacher who preached that greatest sermon? Jesus Christ. And something else that caught my attention about the book of Hebrews is who it was first written to. This book does not begin, as many of the New Testament letters do, with a mailing address addressing the people it was written to. It does not begin with a return address saying who it was written by. But it doesn't tell us right off who this is to, but from the evidence within Hebrews, this book was written to apparently primarily Jews, which is why it's called Hebrews, Jews who had professed faith in Jesus Christ. But there was a problem. There was suffering. There was growing persecution. Because they had professed faith in Christ. And because of this growing persecution, they were having second thoughts. They were wondering if it was worth it to continue on with Christ. And they were thinking about returning to Judaism, going back under the law and trusting in that law to make them okay with God instead of Christ. Now, there were apparently a couple of reasons for that. It appears that the individuals who this was written to were in Rome or someplace like that outside of Jerusalem, probably in Rome. And Jews in general were not thought well of by Romans. But Christians were even worse than Jews. Jewish Christians were the worst. At least Judaism was a recognized and somewhat protected religion within the Roman Empire. So their thinking was, maybe we should go back. And they're still Jews, they won't be liked too much for that, but at least they could take out that level being associated with Christ. Maybe they should go back. Also, as Christians, the devout Jews despised them too. They were despised by the Romans, they were despised by the Jews. It would have seemed to them like almost the world is against him. So it's a really hard position to be in. But remember, Jesus' commands for the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the warnings he gave for the end of that sermon, about the fact that there is a narrow gate and a wide gate. And we saw there that Jesus is the narrow gate that leads to the narrow way that leads to life. And the only other option, if you would reject that, the only other option besides Jesus Christ is the wide gate to the broad road that leads to destruction. There are many who go that way. There are many who decide that's the route they want to be on. But Hebrews was written to say, you better think about that again. Are you sure that that's the direction you want to go? Are you sure you want to reject Christ and head down the broad road that leads to destruction? Also, as I think I pointed out when we're looking at some of those warnings in Matthew, it seems like it is becoming so common today for people who have professed faith in Christ to decide that's not what they want. It almost seems like it's become a fad to make it public on social media that they are turning their back on Christ and turning instead to this new and better way that they think they have found, which will turn out to be that same old broad road that leads to destruction. We need Hebrews today. They needed it then, we need it today. And so we're going to begin this morning the study of Hebrews. And also, in relation to those who this book is written to, I believe days are coming when it's going to get harder to be a Christian in the United States. We've had it very easy so far. The tide seems like it might be changing. And so, how will we respond? What will we do if or when that day comes? When it becomes really hard to be a Christian in our land. The book of Hebrews shows us clearly that the answer to that is not to cast off our faith in Christ when it gets hard. The answer is to trust even more and to plant ourselves ever deeper into the foundation of Jesus Christ, because nothing else can compare. Nothing else can really give you the help you need. So that's what we will see in Hebrews. With that kind of a purpose and that background, Hebrews begins with an explosion. Some commentators have referred to the opening sentence of Hebrews as the greatest sentence in the whole Bible, which, if that is true, would make it the greatest sentence in all literature ever. The greatest sentence that has ever been written anywhere. That first sentence runs from the beginning of verse 1 through the end of verse 4. Now, some translations break that up into a few translations or a few sentences to try to make it easier to read. There's one sentence, 1, 2, 3, and 4. Now, this long sentence that is filled with so much amazing truth has one main subject and one main verb. The main subject of this one long sentence is God. The main verb is spoke. God spoke. Now, there are a lot of voices saying a lot of things all the time. You are going to get a lot of advice. You're going to hear a lot of opinions. You're going to get a lot of commands, a lot of claims of truth from all kinds of sources. One of the biggest debates in our day is about who gets to decide what is truth and what is misinformation. This settles that debate. God has spoken. God has decided on what is truth. So there were Jews in Rome or someplace like that. They were hearing all kinds of different things. They were hurting. They were trying to figure out, what should we do? In the situation we're in, what direction should we go? The author of Hebrews says, I've got your answer right here. God has spoken. I referred to the author of Hebrews as the author of Hebrews, and I will continue to refer to the author of Hebrews as the author of Hebrews because we don't know his name. Now, that is one of the peculiar things about Hebrews, is we're not sure who wrote it. But long ago it was settled that this belongs in the canon of Scripture. This is a part of God's Word, but we don't know exactly who God used to pin his Word in Hebrews. Over the centuries, almost everyone has had an opinion about who they think it is. They give some reasons, but they're all religious guesses. Some think Paul, some think Apollos, some think Barnabas, some think Luke. Many others. Those are some of the primary ones given. But we don't know. One of the few things we can be pretty sure about is that it was written by a man. And that's about as far as we can go. And the reason we know that, once in chapter 11, he refers to himself with a masculine pronoun. This was written in the days when that meant something. So it was written by a man. Now, my guesses, my wonderings, is if the author purposely didn't introduce himself with an opening greeting, as was common, because this was so important that he'd get to the main point right off the bat. He wanted to get the focus immediately on God and not on the man who God used to write the words. He wanted to begin with an explosion of truth, to get their attention where it needed to be, because they were starting to wander. People who were considering to turn their back on Christ, who were confused and afraid, they needed to know, God has spoken. Now think about how important that phrase is. God spoke. If God had not spoken, where would we be today? We would have no standard for truth. We would not know anything that our Creator might want us to know. Any of the specific doctrines about who God is and how we can know Him, we would not have a way of knowing. We would not have hope. We would all be in darkness. All we would be left with are the random opinions of people. But God spoke. Our Creator had a message for us. Our Creator has spoken. But first, he says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Now, that's accurate, what he says. Even way back in the first century, God spoke long ago. And God spoke through Moses. That was somewhere around 1,500 years before Hebrews. That's a long time. You think about 1,500 years ago from today, it's a long time ago. The last of the Old Testament prophets, Malachi, that had been over 400 years before Hebrews, that God had spoken through Malachi. That's a long time. If you think about 400 years ago from today, it's a long time ago. If you were to spread the whole Old Testament over all of that time, and going back even before Moses, God revealed some of that, it really wasn't common that God spoke through the prophets, but it happened. It wasn't something that happened every day, but it did happen. As time progressed, God would occasionally break the silence and reveal some more truth to different prophets in different ways. And through those prophets, he was giving promises of a Messiah. Clear back at the beginning, all the way through the Old Testament, God was giving promises. The Messiah is going to come. Everything from the beginning was building toward that. Building toward the coming of the Messiah. That was God's plan from even before creation. For the Messiah to come, to be the rescuer of people from their sins. Be the one who would show the glory of God through his creation. To show his power. To show his grace. All to the coming of this Messiah. Promises were made. Everything was looking ahead to that day. And it was good. What God had revealed, it was good. God's word is true. What God had revealed in those days, what we call today our Old Testament, it's good, it's true. It is the Word of God. But that's what the people who received this letter from the Hebrews were thinking, that they wanted to go back to that. Kind of go back to that. But Hebrews was written to stop them. Not because the Old Testament is bad, but because God hadn't finished speaking. Yes, it's true. God spoke long ago through those prophets. That is God's word, and there's much we can learn there, but he wasn't done. Verse 2. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Now notice, we make a comparison between verse 1 and verse 2. Notice the differences. In verse 1, God spoke, and that is huge. He spoke long ago. He spoke to the fathers in the prophets. But in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. In his Son. Long ago, God spoke through messengers, revealing some things about who God is, making promises of greater things to come. But in these last days, God's Son came. And God has spoken to us through his Son. The clearest possible revelation there could be. God has spoken to us in his Son. Those promises that had been made for all those years, pointed to by all those prophets, they were fulfilled. When the Son came, God kept his promises. He was not done speaking by the end of the Old Testament. So, for these people who are considering disbelieving the gospel, who are considering rejecting the gospel, to go back to Judaism and to trust in the law to save them, they will be rejecting God's word that came through the Son. Anyone today who rejects the gospel outright, or those who give it a nod for a while but then later on decide to reject it, they are rejecting the word of God spoken to us in his Son. And when that happens, think about what is being rejected. When the gospel is rejected. We need to realize that when times get hard, that is not the time to cast off Jesus. That is the time to cling more tightly to him. We need to think about who the Son is. In verses 2 and 3, we find 7 facts about the Son that show the revelation that came through him is the greatest revelation there could be. And that the Son himself is the greatest there could be. If someone rejects Christ, this is what they are rejecting. If someone is standing on Christ, this is what they are standing on. Notice this. This is Christ, number one. God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. So these seven facts, here's the first. God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. The reason for the existence of the universe. The reason for salvation. Number one reason. Primary reason. Primary reason for the redeemed. The reason for, in the days to come, the new heavens and the new earth. It is all so that it can be given to the Son as an inheritance. He is that King. Everything, the universe, all believers, the new heavens, the new earth, all of it, it's the Son's inheritance. Now, would you want to turn your back on the one who is to inherit everything? Romans 8:17 says that those who are a part of God's family will be fellow heirs with Christ. Do you want to turn your back on that inheritance? Now, we're going to see later on in Hebrews that some of these people had had all of their possessions taken away from them because they were identified as Christians. That's sad, isn't it? That would be hard. If we would think of that happening to us today, if there was some penalty enacted, you are a Christian, you cannot own property, you cannot have anything, and everything is taken away that you have worked for and gone. But what is to be gained by those who are with Christ will more than account for it. He is the heir of all things. If you are in Christ, you will be a fellow heir with Him. Number two, through whom also He made the world. Now this ball of dirt and water that we stand on and can't live without, Jesus made it. Now people are talking about being able to inhabit Mars and the moon and these different things, but in order to do that, you have to take things with you from the earth to be able to do it, because we can't survive anywhere else. But even if we were able to figure out how to survive somewhere else, God made that too. The Son made that too. The air we breathe to keep us alive, Jesus created it. The sun that gives energy for things to grow, the food that anyone eats to enjoy or to live, He made it. He created all things. That we are told that in John chapter 1, verse 3, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Again, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. The people who reject Jesus Christ are still going to be dependent on Him, the things He created to keep them alive. And doesn't that sound like someone that we would want to stay close to and not turn our backs on? We are dependent on Him for everything. There is nothing we can self-produce without using the resources that Jesus created. How foolish would it be to reject the one who has all the resources? It's through Him that the world was made. Number three, in verse 3, and He is the radiance of His glory. Now in the Old Testament, there were some people who got some glimpses of some parts of God's glory. Remember the time when Moses got to meet with God on the top of that mountain, Mount Sinai. Moses asked God to see Him, to see His face, to see His glory. God says He couldn't do that to live. God had a solution, a way of granting His request. He put Him in the crack in a rock and covered him. He passed by, and after he passed by, he removed his hand and gave Moses the opportunity to see the afterglow of his glory. And from even seeing that, you remember when Moses came down off of that mountain, his face was glowing so much that it scared the people. He had to put a veil over his face before they would listen to him. That was just reflecting the glory of God. There were times in the Old Testament that God's glory appeared as fire, is represented as fire or as a cloud or as smoke that filled the temple. Now that would have been amazing to see, wouldn't it? If you would have been there that day when Solomon dedicated the temple and it filled with smoke. They didn't have a fog machine to do that. That was real. There's a representation of God's glory filling that temple. But even better, even greater, Jesus. He is not merely a reflection of God's glory. He is not merely a representation of God's glory. He is the same brightness of that glory. Jesus Christ has the glory that God has. The next phrase tells us why. How can Jesus have the same glory as God? Number four, and the exact representation of his nature. Well, God's nature is all the things that are true of him. The things that are true about God, God's nature is things like that he is holy. It is God's nature to be holy. That he is eternal. That he is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is everywhere present. He is just. He is wise. He is good. He is love. This is who God is. His nature. Now the author of Hebrews says, so is Jesus. So is the Son. God is holy, so is the Son. God is eternal, so is the Son. God is all-powerful, so is the Son. God is all-knowing, so is the Son. God is everywhere present, so is the Son. Everything that's true about God is true about the Son. Now what does that tell us about the Son? If he is equal in every way with God the Father, that must mean the Son is God. And many of those things that I listed, and all of them in their ultimate sense, are not true of anyone but God, but they're true of Jesus. Because Jesus is God. If he has the nature of God, that has to mean he is God. Is that someone you want to turn away from and think he might find something better? No. It isn't. Number five, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Now this tells us that when the Lord Jesus Christ created all things, the universe was not just wound up and set to spinning while its creator sat back to see what would happen. Our creator continues to be active in his creation, upholding all things. Notice those words, all things. Nothing is excluded. He is upholding all things. The word that's used for upholding in Greek means more than just something passive, supporting something passively. It's more than that. So Jesus didn't just create the universe and then set it on his knee to give it a place to rest. This has the idea of carrying it along toward a goal. So when our Lord created all things, he had a plan. He had a purpose for all that he created. And he continues, even for today, to work out that plan and his purpose, upholding all things by the word of his power. So the universe continues on, carrying out God's plan, not flying apart as all the various elements of which it is made, and it will arrive at its destination. house by the word of his power. Now think about that phrase, by the word of his power. Think about that phrase when you look at your Bible sitting on your lap this morning. The word of his power. Anytime you open your Bible, you know what you're opening? God's word. This is God's word. Think about the power God's word has if it's by his word that he upholds all things. There's amazing power in God's word. The one who has that kind of power in his word, is that someone you want to reject and think you might find something better? Number six, when he had made perfection of sins. When he had made perfection of sins. And this one sentence, at least as it is in Greek, the author is able to summarize everything everyone needs to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything everyone needs in the Lord Jesus Christ. And why it would be so foolish to turn your back on him. If you think you have problems in this life because of other people, if you think that being persecuted as a Christian is too much, even if someone is being severely persecuted, if they, because of being identified as a Christian, have everything taken away, they're thrown into prison, their life is being threatened, obviously that would be hard, that would be sad, but that's still not as big of a problem as your sin. And the fact that one day you will stand before the Holy Judge. A temporary suffering in this life, no matter how bad it gets, will not be as bad as facing God's wrath for eternity if we die with our sins still on us. Jesus came and died on a cross, shed his blood to cleanse us from our sins, to take our sins away so that we will not pay for them. Would you turn your back on that? Would you reject that? Would you reject Christ when that's what he came to do? You need that more than you need anything. Number seven, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The commentator Leon Morris said this about that phrase, sitting is the posture of rest, and the right hand position is the place of honor. Sitting at God's right hand, then, is a way of saying that Christ's saving work is done, and that he is now in the place of highest honor. Isn't it interesting when we read about in the Old Testament that all of the things that were made and a part of the temple? When we read about all these things, about how the temple is described, we don't read anything about chairs. There weren't any chairs in the temple, because the work of the priest in the Old Testament was never done. When they were making offerings for the sacrifices of sin, they had to keep doing it over and over, because those sacrifices could not completely take them away. But when Jesus died on that cross, he cried out, you remember? It is finished. When he had ascended back to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He sat down because he had accomplished everything that needed to be done for man's sin to be dealt with. Would you turn your back on that? No. If you do, there are no other options. There is no other hope. No other way of salvation. It's only through Christ. And he completed it. Would you turn your back on that? There's one more thing I'd like to look at today before we close. In Matthew. Hard to get away from Matthew. Once we've been there for a while. So I'll go back to Matthew, chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Read the first three verses to start. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. And his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Now, if you picture this scene, Jesus up on this mountain, Peter, James, and John standing there with him. Jesus' face glows, shines brightly. Do you imagine the excitement for Peter, James, and John? After all of these years, Moses appears. And he was dead for 1,500 years. Moses shows up, the giver of the law. Elijah, the first and preeminent of the prophets. Jesus was there too. Moses, Elijah. Imagine how excited these three men must have been. We look on in verse 4. He says, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter was so excited about this, he did not want it to end. He wanted to make some houses so they could stay there. They could stay in this situation. This was the dream team of Israel. Do you imagine, could anyone stand against Israel if they had Jesus and Moses and Elijah all in the same place at the same time? No one could beat them. It didn't get any better than that. But look at verse 5. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. Now, it wasn't that God had something against Moses or Elijah, but God stopped Peter's mouth in his tracks, which is a miracle in itself. God stopped Peter and said, This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to my Son. Instead of talking and geeking out over Moses and Elijah, listen to Christ. Listen to my Son. Well, Moses and Elijah, they had their purpose, and they fulfilled it. There's things much we can learn from them. But God's plan for them was to prepare the way for His Son. His Son came. Listen to Him. So there's a lot of noise in the world. A lot of flapping lips with a lot of opinions about everything. But we ought to respectfully say, Be quiet, world. The Son of God is speaking. Maybe a way we can say that is by turning off the news. Be quiet, world. God is speaking in His Son. I want to hear what He has to say. Christ is superior to everything. If we can hear what Jesus Christ says in the Word of God, we have the truth. As we continue on in the weeks ahead, we will be seeing all the ways that Jesus Christ is superior. He is greater than anything. God's own message to people. This is my Son. Listen to me.